I'd like to greet you again this morning in the blessed name of Jesus. We're thankful that he is still the head of the church. And I'm wondering, as I look out across the congregation, I wonder how many of us really believe that the church of Jesus Christ is glorious. That's a question that somebody asked me some time ago. They had meetings at our church, and he just asked the question. He said, "Is the church of Jesus Christ glorious?" My heart response immediately was, "Amen, it is." And I believe it is, and sometimes we lose sight of that. But this morning we would like to talk about the beauty of the church and how high her calling is in regards to this earthly side that we live in. Hebrews 11 gives us, in the latter part of the chapter, I'd like to read that whole chapter. I'm not going to take time to do that. We would like to just, it's been a blessing to me studying the chapter of Hebrews, but we talk about Noah, that dear old brother that simply took a position that was unpopular in the world. He took a clear stand. He built a boat on dry land, and it says, by the which he condemned the world. By his actions, by him building a boat on dry land, he just simply condemned the world. He made a clear statement that this world is not my home. I'm not impressed with what the world is pushing me towards. And we could go on down through all the heroes of faith. We think of those who lived in harlotry and yet were counted as part of the royal lineage. Think of Rahab the harlot. And much could be said about that. But the statement that I want here in verse 36, and 37 said, "And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." Actually, the statement I wanted is verse 38 here. "Of whom the world was not worthy." Of whom the world was not worthy. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that this morning, to think about a kingdom that the world is not worthy of. Deuteronomy 32, God is giving an account here about the church, Old Testament church, perhaps we would say. In verse 9, I'm just going to go over, you don't have to turn there, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." I love that verse. The church of the living God is like the apple of God's eye. And I appreciated so much some of the thoughts that were shared this morning. As we relate to the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And that word pillar and ground means the prop and the stay. And I'm going to say this morning, outside of the church of the living God, truth will not long be held. It will not long be held outside of the collective body voice. And I just love that. I need my brethren and you need your brethren. I'm persuaded of that. Psalm 48, "Greatly to be praised. Greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." Do you believe that this morning? The Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth, whether you admit it or not, or whether you agree with it or not. It is the joy of the whole earth. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. "On the sides of the north in the city of that great king, God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Dropping down just to the verse 12, "Walk about Zion." In other words, it's our responsibility. And I appreciate that as older brethren, we are responsible to walk about Zion and to tell the towers thereof. To tell about the strengths and the protection and the bulwarks that are there for us and our little ones. "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof and not the weaknesses." Oh, brethren and sisters, if we could just grasp a vision of it. There are times when we have to talk about the weaknesses of the church. But please, for the sake of your families, talk about the weaknesses and the needs of the church between you and your wife, or between you and mature brethren that are part of the remedy and that can help fix this thing, rather than just to spread and just to spread wrong connotation about the church of the living God. "Let your children be protected by the negatives of the church if you can. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces that ye may tell it." And Brother Tuck touched on that. It was just such a beautiful foundation for the message. I'll ask the question, can we be revived again in the beauty of the church? Will you, will I help the church to be beautiful? Will we adorn the doctrine of Christ? Or will we tear her down? The Bible says, all my springs are within thee. This is David's words. He talks about Mount Zion. Do you believe that? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. It's God's heart to shine out of the church and through the church and in the church. That's God's heart. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's his heart. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, has a calling that is a high calling. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, out there on the Mount of Olivet, I think it is, they were standing there, the 12 disciples and Jesus, and he was giving them his last minute instruction, and then he started going up. And they watched him go until they couldn't see him anymore. And then there was two angels behind them. And he said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus, just using my own words, the same Jesus that you saw going up into the heavens, the same will return again. And when he returns again, he's coming for a church. He's coming for the bride of Christ. And I love strong families. I'm a promoter of strong homes. And I'm a promoter of fathers taking their God-given responsibility. But I'll tell you, this priesthood of the Father movement is falling short. And I share that kindly. I share that with grace. But unless the fathers learn to give their hearts in subjection to a church body, it don't come out right. Christ is coming back for a church, not just a family. Churches are made up of families, and strong families make strong churches. But when Christ Jesus breaks the eastern sky, he's looking for more than a family. He's looking for his bride. And we do well to be part of that. But as Jesus went up there, he transferred some very precious things to the church of the living God. When Christ's body was here on earth, he had those hands that reached out and ministered. He had those loving eyes that looked into the needs of mankind. He had those feet that took him into the byways to minister to the sick and the hurting. Yes, he did. But when he left, he took his body with him, didn't he? And he entrusted that work to the church, to the hands of failing man. That's a serious calling. It's a high calling. Her calling is much higher than affiliation with the worldly kingdoms or involvement in them. Involvement in politics is a waste of energy and potential for the Church of the Living God. I don't know where you are. I think I do, but I don't know where you are with politics. We're in a time when our country is in an uproar and an upheaval about this election. We hear people making statements, well, no matter who you vote for, it's the lesser of two evils. Brethren, sisters, I want to tell you this morning that we are not of that kingdom, and there's no point in us getting involved to that extent. We don't need to be making those kind of statements. We pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God. You know, in marriage, it's a lifelong commitment. We commit ourselves. I did, and you did too, probably. Will you, in the presence of God and these witnesses, take this sister, the sister by your side, to be your wedded wife? Will you love and cherish her, provide and care for her in health and in sickness, prosperity and adversity? Share with him. I get those mixed up. I haven't read them for a little while. That's for the sisters. But anyways. And forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live. They make that commitment. We did, and we are committed to that. Unfaithfulness there is called adultery. At baptism, we commit ourselves to deny the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh and live for Christ and his kingdom. Maybe not exactly those words for all of us, but to commit ourselves to live for Christ, the head of the church, and his kingdom. And to again give ourselves into worldly affiliations and involvements in politics and things like that, I believe, is spiritual, can I call it spiritual adultery or spiritual unfaithfulness? Can I go that far? We are not of that kingdom. We're passing through. I'd like to just make a little illustration this morning. I'll just make it brief. We know everybody calls it Old Glory. And then we have the cross of Jesus Christ. Two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And then there is a clear line of separation between church and state. There's a clear line there, and we do well to keep it there. We do well to keep it there. The one is the kingdom of heaven, the other is the kingdom of the world. This one here is dictated by the cross, and this one is dictated by the arm of flesh. The one is kept by the word of God. The other is kept by survival of the fittest. This one here accomplishes her end by the power of love. And this one is kept by carnal force. This one is focused on mercy and forgiveness, and the other one, justice and punishment for wrong. I know that's a little scribbly, but we're going to try to keep moving here. Both of these, the church and the state, have governments, have ways of being, of functioning, and we want to look at both of them. Both of them are ordained by God. Yes, they are. And we need to be careful how we relate to them, but they don't mix. It's like oil and water. You could have a barrel of oil, and you can dump a quart of water in that barrel, and that water will find its way to the bottom. It will not mix. The only way it mixes is if you get water in your engine oil and you churn it up, and then it does it. It will even separate itself again after a while then, but it makes a stinky, ugly mess that is good for nothing. It's like a man, he was out selling, out at a farmer's market, and he was selling cup cheese and apple butter. And he forgot the one ladle, so he just took one ladle. So a customer came along and he wanted cup cheese. So he dipped into the cup cheese and he gave the man cup cheese. I don't know what cup cheese is, but I guess Schmielkäse is what we would have called it. But they would have, you know, and as they went along there, he would, and then the next customer would come and he would wipe his ladle off a little bit and then the apple butter. And by the end of the day, mixing those two, you couldn't tell whether it was apple butter or cup cheese. They were all mixed together, and that's how it is, friends. When we mix the world and we try to get involved, or we try to get the church and the state involved together, it does not work. I'd like to turn to three scriptures. Matthew 5, we know the scripture well, but I'm going to turn there. Matthew 5, verse 39 through 44. Jesus' words here on the Mount, when he was speaking the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Verse 41, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be of the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Maybe I'll stop reading there. "To win by strength or wit is considered winning in the world. To win by faithfulness unto death is considered under persecution is divine." And I think of, I'll have to leave that. Now turning your Bibles to Romans 12. Just get a few verses there. Romans 12, verses 18 through 21. 17 through 21, I'm sorry. Paul here giving clear instruction on how the church should be working. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And if you would want to..." Let's turn to John yet. John 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 36, is a clear statement from our captain, Jesus Christ. This is a clear statement. This is as he was standing before Pilate, and Pilate's asking him about why he doesn't answer. "Are you a king or aren't you?" And Jesus answered him this way, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now that's a statement of Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not of this world." And then he goes on in verse 37, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The world and its values are not worth pursuing for the church. They're not worth it. They're not worth it. We seek a heavenly country. This world will pass away, but our kingdom will last forever. And there's a huge difference. Romans 12 clearly states on how the church should function. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world." Don't be patterned after the world. Don't be drawn by the world. Don't get involved. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Tells us after that to not be high-minded. Then, as we read Romans, we see a lot of good direction given how the body should function and how there's different offices and different gifts. We're not to be slothful in business. We're supposed to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing, instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, and on and on. To be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And even there is a verse that would clearly give us indication that it is not for the child of God to be pursuing high offices. Romans 13 outlines the duty of the state and how we as a church should relate to the state. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. And then he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I would like to just tell us to take a little bit of notice about the ending of his writings to the Romans. He comes to Romans 16, 17 and 18. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So what is the doctrine that he had taught them? What is the doctrine that just what we talked about here? This is part of it, on how the church needs to function and how we relate to the state. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to that doctrine, and it tells us to avoid them. Ooh, that's some strong language. We don't like that. We don't like church discipline issues. We talked about standards, as your brother talked about standards. We don't like to go there, but I'll tell you, a faithful church is a church that will have to face issues for what they are. We will have to. Paul's focus here was on the church, the body, on how to relate to the government. He gave recognition of the work of the worldly rulers, and he wrote the epistle when Nero was king. Sometimes we get the idea, well, yeah, if we would have, we scratch our head a little bit and we think of somebody that was more godly than our presidents were now. Maybe Ronald Reagan did a little better job than what some of the others did, and it wouldn't be so hard then. But what about what we have now? And they're promoting immorality. Listen, Nero was a lot worse than any of the ones we've had. Nero took great pleasure in the cruelest of butchery, I'm going to call it. He took Christians and poured hot tar over them and put them in his gardens and lit them and left them burn there to give him light as he walked through his gardens. Absolutely inhuman. And he relates to government here when Nero was king. I think we do well to be careful. Our duty, now let's turn to Matthew 22 and see a little bit, what is our duty to the state? Matthew 22, Jesus' words again. Jesus perceived the wickedness of those that came up to him and asked him the question, shall we pay tribute to Caesar or not? In verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and he said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said, Caesar's. Then said he unto, render therefore to things to Caesar that belong to him, which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they didn't know what to say after that. We pay what we owe. Yes, we use tax write-offs when we get the opportunity. It's not wrong to try to find tax ways of avoiding perhaps to pay the top dollar in taxes. But I'm going to tell you, brethren, if you're dishonest with your taxes and you're trying to cheat the government of the money that is rightfully theirs, there's nothing godly about that. Even if you give it to the church, it's right to give to church. And I'm not saying it's wrong to, I don't know how you brethren do it as far as your charities, and I'll leave that up to you. But don't just Don't think for a minute that you owe $1,000 in taxes, so you just give $1,000 to the church and that should take care of it. That's not the way the ratio works. And you know that. And we know that. But we pay that which we owe. It's not godly to avoid taxes. I've seen people that have taken this Constitution thing, people that thought they could stand for their rights and prove it with the Scriptures and with the Constitution that they did not have to pay taxes, and won. But they created a lot more heat than light, I'm going to tell you that. We as God's people pay our taxes willingly. We pay them cheerfully, and we're glad for the opportunity to live in a free country. It's a completely different set of values. We need to realize it. And there is conflict of interest. There is conflict of interest. That is why when you get this letter in the mail that is summoning you to jury duty, that's a little tough for some of our young people. It's hard for me a few times. You know, how do I explain this? And we had a magistrate in our community, in our county, that knew the Mennonite position and was not very friendly towards it. And he knew I was one of the elders there in the church, and I was summoned for jury duty, and I went in and talked to him. He said, I want to talk to you in person. And we sat there for 45 minutes. And my little boy was with me. He was about this big. And about halfway through, he pokes me and he said, Dad, let's go. Let's go out. Let's get out of here. This guy was getting heated. He was getting intense. And finally, we came to the place. I said, okay. I told him, I said, okay, if I would give myself to jury duty, and there's a man that murders this young lady down the street, and you have him before you, and the jury is there, and the whole jury is saying that man needs the electric chair, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, give the man mercy. Give him another chance. Forgive him. Preach the gospel to him. You're going to have a hung jury, and nobody wants a hung jury. A jury that's hung cannot move forward. And that's the term they use when a jury gets stopped because they can't find an agreement. Brethren, we don't belong there. We don't fit there. It won't make sense to them. And this doesn't make sense to them. They have a godly thing to do. It is for the punishment of the wicked. But for God's people, we don't belong there. It makes a conflict of interest. The justice system requires justice and punishment. And the Christian seeks mercy and forgiveness. One old brethren in Christ, Bishop, by the name of Isaac Trump, during World War I, gave his account, and he told of his experience, and he pled with his people to stay clear of politics. When he was a young man, he was drafted into the Civil War as a young man, and he accompanied his Baptist student preacher to the army. And I'm not saying this against the Baptist people. I love those people. But this is his experience here. When they appeared before the judge of the tribunal, he asked for exemptions on the ground that he was conscientiously opposed to the bearing of arms. The judge asked him one question. Have you ever exercised your franchise or your right to vote is what that is. Have you ever exercised your right to vote? And he said no. He was granted an exemption. This young Baptist student preacher came up there and he asked him, he asked for the same thing. He asked him, did you ever exercise your franchise? He said, yes, I've always faithfully exercised my franchise. Where I've always voted. And he was refused exemption. At this, the Baptist preacher, with a scowl to the judge, said, what would you do if everybody was like Trump? The judge said, I would to God that we had 100,000 men in our fair union such as Trump, and this trouble might have been averted. Then we wouldn't need an army. Possibly we wouldn't have as many understanding judges today if we were called to that place. We march under a different banner. We march to the sound of a different drum, beloved. Our values don't mix of that which is highly esteemed among the world. It is an abomination to God. And that word abomination means disgusting. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And I'm going to go so far, I don't know where you young men are, but I'm going to go so far, those things that are so highly lifted up, professional sports, NASCAR racing, if you will. People spending their life and getting a lot of being a really well looked up to figure. If I would name two names, Richard Petty and I can't even think of them. Anyways, just that one. They made their fame driving cars in a circle. How silly is that? What a wasted life. What a wasted life. Highly esteemed among men, disgusting to God. Men spend their entire career and ruin their bodies throwing a ball through a hoop. Highly esteemed among men, disgusting to God. I'm not saying basketball is disgusting. I don't know how to play it. My boys do. They play it. But I'll tell you, it's a big difference between a youth group playing volleyball or whether you get into all the high-speed tournaments. I wasn't going to go there this morning. I was just, yeah. If the President of the United States would walk into this gathering this morning, we would offer him a good seat. We would acknowledge him and we would honor him. Possibly even all stand for him, I don't know. But we wouldn't ask him to lead in prayer. Neither would we ask him to serve communion. Nor would we ask him to come up and lay his hand on the brother that's being ordained. We wouldn't do that. It's different. It's a completely different kingdom. We don't get involved in each other's kingdom. The church serves the state best by staying separate from it. That's my conviction. The church serves the state best by staying separate from it. The man that moves the world is a man that the world cannot move. The man that moves the world is a man that the world in all its glitter and glamour cannot move. Oh, be men of God in the church of the living God. Matthew 13. Verse 24, Jesus here spoke a parable to his followers, a beautiful parable. The kingdom of heaven, in verse 24, is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence come? Whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now as Jesus went over to explain that parable, he said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, in verse 37 of the same chapter. The field is the world. I want you to note that. The field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Goes on to tell them about the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the tares... I'll not read the rest of that. I think you get the thought. The church's duty is not to pull up tares, but to sow wheat. God will take care of judging. Paul told the Corinthian church there in Corinthians 5 that you take care of that which within the church, and he would take care of that God would judge those that are without. It's the church's responsibility to sow good seed. War will never be outlawed. War will never be outlawed and will wax worse. Evil men will wax worse and worse. There will be wars and rumors of wars. The nations will rise up against nation. Carnal force, it will always take carnal force to settle national and international disputes. Hatred and strife cannot be legislated out of the human heart. Therefore, nations will always fight. But the church fights from a completely different angle. She was never asked to work on reformation, but on regeneration. See? The church goes to a higher level. We march to the sound of a different drum. Her work is to hold up light and life, not to squash darkness. There is much more righteousness brought forth by holding up the light than it is to curse the darkness. Cursing darkness has its place. It has its place where we speak out clearly against the darkness of this world. But lifting up right living will bring up much better fruits than cursing the wrong living. It just will. It stretches us. It makes us reach for something higher rather than to back up from something that scares us and we back into the wall. Anytime we're reacting to something in life, we are backing down life's road, watching where we came from, and we fall off the cliff. We need to know there's a big difference, brothers and sisters, this morning between coming from and going to. A lot of people today know what they don't want. They'll leave a church and they'll know what they don't want. They don't want that kind of administration, but they have no clue what they want. They just find a couple people that feel like they do that don't want that, and you give them 5 years and that thing just... It's important that we know where we're going. It's much more, see, if we see something that is better than what we have, and we're convinced by the Word of God that it is better, we pursue that, we'll get good fruits. But if you just look back at this thing that you don't want because you had it and you know it's not right, and you're running from that, you're not going to end up where you want to be. We need to know where we're going as a church, as it has to do with the church and state. History tells us that the early church between 60 AD and 170 AD had not one single Christian enlisted in the army. Now, I don't know. I'm taking this from another writing. I did not do this research myself. There was a soldier that confessed Christianity, and he was not given communion until he repented. That's the early church. That all changed in the year 400. In Constantine's time, we know the story, how that... Then it was not long until only the baptized so-called Christians could be part of the army. He took his army down to the river and took them through the river in droves to baptize them, because this was now a Christian army. And the inevitable result of that was the downfall of the church. There was inevitable result. There's much that could be said by that. God's people are called to come out of Babylon and the world system, not get involved in her politics. Going to the polls and voting does not belong to ambassadors. How could we as a peace-loving and conscientious people vote for one who has made his or her boast and has put the other down? So what does that mean for our home and churches? What should that look like in our homes and churches? It is not necessarily godly to just act like there's nothing going on in a political upheaval. It's not good for us to act like an ostrich and stick our head in the sand and act like there's nothing going on. There's nothing godly about that. I can appreciate a certain amount of interest in what's going on around us. I don't have much interest, and I'll tell you how much interest I have, and I'm almost ashamed to admit it, but I'm going to tell you something that I did. I preached on this at home not so very long ago. And when I said something about the two candidates, I said Trump, Pence, and Hillary Clinton. It's not Trump, Pence, it's Donald Trump. I saw the sign. I just don't get very involved in politics. I'm not necessarily proud of that. But an inordinate interest in that, and just that's where our talk goes, and that's what we talk about, that's not where we need to go. And neither should our children hear us make statements for or against Trump or Clinton. Our children do not need to hear that kind of thing. We don't go to jury duty, but then we hear of somebody that did something, and they'll hear us say, "Well, boy, he deserves the electric chair." Really? Why aren't you in jury duty then? Or, "I hope he gets 25 years." Really? So why don't you go to serve on the jury? If that's your heart, then you can help the jury. You can help in this kingdom. Because that heart comes not from this kingdom. No, it doesn't. What about when the cows get in? We've had trouble with cows getting across the ridge and coming into the boys' food plots. And they've ruined them. We replanted them. They ruined them again. So what do our boys hear? Well, if they come back again, they might just be missing a few. No, no, no. If we're a non-resistant people, we better be careful there. We respect that our children need to listen. We're not going to lose a good neighbor because his cows crossed over into our food plot. We're not going to do that. We're going to keep peace here. And we call the neighbor and tell him his cows are back again. We kind of appreciated they weren't here. And yeah, we've made some friends that way. We don't go to war or stand for our rights, and then our children hear those type of remarks. I believe the separation of church and state only makes sense as we give ourselves fully to the kingdom of peace. It's more than a doctrine. It is a life to be lived. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's the heart of God's people. And this world is not worthy of such. So what does that mean in the Church of the Living God? How is she governed? Switching gears just a little bit. I don't have a lot of time left. But it is a burden to me. This is a burden to me that I carry. And I'll tell you why, because I've seen the abuse, and I've seen some of the results of abuse, and it's a burden to me. What is proper church government? What is it? Hierarchy? A few elite pull the strings and the rest follow? Democracy, where the voice of the people rules and the ministers, well, there goes my church, therefore I must follow. That's not right either. There's a right way and there's a godly way, and I hope by the grace of God I don't speak something here that is offensive to you all. Let me share just a few scriptures. Matthew 20. Verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the prince of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority among them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servants. Let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In our church and in our homes, do we portray a non-militant, peace-loving, serving attitude? Now, I feel fairly free to speak this here because of the respect that I sense here from the brotherhood to the laity, from the brotherhood to the ministry. I've really appreciated what I'm seeing here. But I'm going to say this morning. That at the foot of the cross, it's even ground. There's no stair steps. There's no elevated positions. It's even ground. So how does this work? The Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. How does that fit in there? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort. And I'd like to spend just a little time there. The elders which are among you. Among you. I have had oversight of different congregations, and I've tried to do the best I knew how, but that's tough. That's hard. It's hard to have oversight of a congregation that you don't live with them, to properly interact, to get the heartbeat. It works. I mean, we've done it, but I think our goal, as bishops should be, as soon as possible, to ordain a man to be on the ground in that congregation, among you, not imported. I've said already, bishops made in Japan don't do as good as the on ground. I want to be careful with there. I know that because I do see some good results coming in some of that. But among you, that is our first responsibility, to take the oversight who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, here I am down in Strawberry, Arkansas, away from our congregation, teaching. I think that has its place, but our congregation limits me to twice a year. That's all I go. Sometimes a weekend meeting, some preordination, but I don't go for more than 2 weeks, and that's by church request. And I respect and appreciate that. My responsibility is first among you. That's where my first responsibility is. Taking the oversight thereof. Oh, I thought it was even. I thought it was even soil. It is. It's even as far as our standing with God. When Brother Ernie and I sit down to eat breakfast, we eat our Cheerios. We eat them just the way you do. When we go to work, we put our nail bags on, if that's what you do. We do that just the way you do. And we interact with people just the way you do. We walk on feet of clay. There's no halo around our head. We don't have wings. We're very common. We're very much failing and faltering men. We need our brethren. And by the way, our ministers' wives do too. They need you, sisters, more than you realize. But a shepherd, a bishop, a minister, a deacon has a calling. And a bishop is called to oversee. Now get a picture of a flock of sheep. And the shepherd is walking among them. He is elevated. He can see further. Not by office as much as by work, by calling. And I don't want to confuse you there. But the calling is to oversee, not to make everything happen, but to see that it happens. A good bishop is not one that can do the work of 100 men. A good bishop is one that can put 100 men to work, Brother Ernie. God bless you. I sense that here among you, that there's a lot of people involved doing different things, and I love to see that when I come into a congregation. There's a food committee working off to the side there, and there's an usher, and there's the janitors, and there's this young man going to mow the grass yet on a Saturday afternoon. Ernie doesn't even know it's happening. That's how it should function. It is not the proper functioning of the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth, that the bishop has to know every little detail that's going on. He trusts his brethren. He delegates. And he gives responsibility. And those brethren take responsibility. And that he's not hovering over them over his shoulder making sure everything gets done right. That's not the bishop's responsibility. It is to oversee it. If there's a problem, yes, he'll get involved. It carries the thought of being a superintendent or being over somebody. So how do I put this together with the even ground at the foot of the cross and the different offices? I just say, with responsibility comes with can't get the thought together now. Thank you. Accountability is the word. With responsibility comes accountability. And with accountability comes authority. None of us would think of asking someone to be a father in the home, giving him the responsibility to make sure that those children are raised up and disciplined and taken care of, and make him accountable for that child without giving him the responsibility too. So there is a place. There is a place where the ministry oversees. And I love the word elders. I love that word. Plural. Ministerial teams. Servant bodies, if you will. There's such a beauty in that. Such a protection. So how do we deal with a problem that comes up? What do we do with that? A problem arises and it needs to be addressed. I like the Acts 15 precedent. I don't have time to go into all that. I'll just share this with you. I was caught in a little bit of a conflict yesterday and this morning, preaching on the Church of the Living God, separation of church and state, or how she should function. And I just found a peace in trying to incorporate both here. I believe, I'll just share my conviction. There's a problem comes up in the church body. Something that needs to be addressed. It's brought to the elders. The elders discuss that. They talk about that. And then they might have a brother's meeting and they present that to the brethren. And they lay this problem before the brethren. This is what we try to do. We don't always do it. If it's a weighty subject, if it's something that's a fairly serious decision, we lay it before the brethren and then we give them time. We very seldom try to make a decision the same night that we present something. We give them time. Then they come back, we have another, and we take the input, we take the backfeed from the congregation and try to discern what the Lord is saying through the church. But finally, the ministerial body gets together and they draw a conclusion of what they feel the church is saying, but also what their convictions are. A minister cannot function properly in the church of God if he's following his people against his conviction. That will not work. And then finally, the bishop happens to be the one that has to present that proposal. And when we do, we expect support. If we can't get support, we wonder why. Is there a scriptural reason? Why not? And we hear these brethren out. And if this brother has a scriptural reason and he has sound thinking, there's times when we change our proposal. But when you make decisions that way, it's no longer just the bishop's position. We hear that sometimes. I'm sure you've heard it, Brother Lloyd. You say something about, well, the church position. Well, is it a church position or is it just you minister's position? You see, when we make decisions together, we build a tremendous protection around even ourselves as a ministry. Because it's no longer my problem. It's our problem. And we face it as our problem. These standard issues are not my standards. I will tell you freely, if it was up to me, there would be a few things that would be changed at Marylebone Christian Brotherhood. But I'm happy to be there. And I fully support our stand right now. Because we have decided. You see? We have decided. When those cannot come up with a better solution, we would ask them to submit and therefore, by submission, reach unanimous counsel. Unanimous support does not always mean that everybody is 100% behind you. Sometimes unanimous support will mean, well, I really don't feel the best about this, but if that's the voice of the brotherhood, I'm going to give my heart to it. That's support. There's the old story about the church house that was going to be built. They were going to build an addition out on the church house. And the one side had a big old oak tree on the side. You probably know the story. The other side, there was no trees. And this one old brother, this tree meant a lot. There was a lot of sentimental value to that tree. He just pled with the brethren, let's not cut that tree down there. Let's go out the other side. But the voice of the congregation carried that it would go that side. Saturday morning, they came together to cut the tree down. Who was there first? The old man that didn't want to build that side. That's what I see as I'm going to bow my heart and I'm going to put my shoulder behind it. Even if I don't feel 100% that way, for the sake of brotherhood, I will support. See, there's such a beauty there. There's such a beauty there. 1 Thessalonians 5. We started in here by saying that it's even ground, and I believe it is. But if I may share just a few thoughts. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul here given direction to the church at Thessalonica. And I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but the church at Thessalonica was the church that I believe held out the longest of all the early churches. I don't know if it's because that in every chapter of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the second coming of Christ, except one, I believe. If there was a strong emphasis on that Jesus is returning and that's what kept them faithful, or if there was just some really good admonition here. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. and be at peace among yourselves. The German says unseid Friedsam mit ihnen, which would give the thought and be at peace with them. We hear a lot today, and I think it's important, that the ministry, especially the bishop, needs to have the heartthrob of the church. He needs to know what brethren are struggling with. The ministry needs to be involved enough to know what these brethren are going through. And I believe that is true. We don't do the best. When you have 20 to 30 families and you have youth and you're trying to keep up, we just sometimes, that's the biggest thing that I face in my ministry. I don't know what you do, brethren, face, but probably the biggest thing that gets me down is sometimes it's just the many things left undone. The things that I should have done. Somebody loses their way and I think, what could I have more done? And it's important, but this, I would like to point you to this. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. That's putting the responsibility on not the ministry here, but you as a congregation. Do you know your ministry? Do you walk with them? Do you know what their burdens are? Do you know what their cares are? Do you walk in support of them? To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Allow yourself to be guided by. That word there, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. That word would give the thought of let yourself be guided by. I was told by one brother, and I don't know the Spanish, but he said the word in the Spanish Bible, you won't find the word rule over. I'll leave that. Follow their example as they follow Christ. It is unprofitable for you, dear brethren and sisters, to have a grieving ministry. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account, that they may do it with joy. And it's not a joyful thing to have rebellious people or to have people that can't hardly stand you or to have people that are talking out against you and they're undermining you. That is not a joyful thing. It makes us short, it shortchanges us to where we can't move forward in faith sometimes, and it shortchanges you because your ministry is grieved and they're not reaching their potential. Be their friends, not their agitators. Understand their desire and follow them in peace. Even as this world cannot function without proper government and leaders and presidents, even so the Church of the Living God cannot function properly without properly ordained leadership. Our article of faith clearly states that in the 18 articles of faith. This peaceful kingdom of Christ is brotherhood that the world is not worthy of. Your ministry walk on feet of clay, they have feelings. They get disheartened betimes. They walk on feet of clay and they need a brother to walk alongside betimes. Yes, they do. And you young brethren may think, well, that's not my job. Oh, yes, it is. I've got young brethren in my congregation that are not married that will come up to me and ask me, how's it going, Leroy? And they're not wanting to know if my job went well. They're wanting to know, am I encouraged or not? How is it really going? I encourage you, young brethren, get involved in your ministers' lives. Speak to them. Talk to them. Encourage them on. Tell them that message reached your heart. Who are the angels of the church that it talks about in Revelation? Ooh. Well, you better not go there. Unto the angel, not angels, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Now, you don't write letters to spiritual beings. So does that mean Brother Ernie has a halo? No. But his calling is not of man. I believe the word angel there, it means the messenger. And the messenger of the church is the one that is appointed to lead out, or the ministerial body to lead out together. I believe that. And you can disagree with me there. Your ministry has a divine call. It's not of God, it's not of man. Acts 20, 28 says, and I will turn there, to prove my point, or to prove I trust God's point. T- Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the church has made you overseers. Is that what it says? No, it's not. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. You see, brethren, that makes people like me just, ooh. It makes me wilt. It makes me tremble. This is a Holy Spirit calling. I am just a man. I don't have a halo. I still need my brethren to come alongside. But the calling is holy. And we need a revival vision of the divine hand of God in His order. There is life in the prescribed way. In God's prescribed way, there's life. At the foot of the cross, it's even ground, and you've heard the term. I know there's a dear bishop brother that has taught this in his book, The Churchy Theocracy, and I agree with him in part. And I'm going to just say what I mean by that. This thing of the church, the father being the bishop, the minister being the mother, and the children being the laity. It has its place. It has its place. But I would bring that down to something, if I may speak this. If you as a godly father, and you have a godly wife, and you've got some converted children that are 16 and older, and there's a decision to be made in the church, there's a decision to be made in the family, and you present that, and you talk about that, and I presented, you know, I don't know if we should do this or not. What do you think? And my dear wife, she's been a stabilizer and a sounding board for me all of our married life. And she says, you know, I don't feel real good about that. What about this and this and this? And perhaps the children have some input, and they put. And finally, the picture starts getting clear in my mind. But finally, the responsibility is mine to make a proposal. I hear what you're saying, and I think this is worthy of consideration. I want to hear what you said, but these are the consequences of that thinking. I think this is the way we need to go. And the wife and the children are responsible to bow their heart to that. If you function that way as a church, and you treat your laity as 18, 19, and 20-year-old converted children, then I'm in agreement with that statement. But if you're going to treat them like 3 or 4-year-olds, it don't work. It will not work. Sooner or later, people will lose heart if they don't feel like they're part and they don't matter, their thoughts don't matter. Listen, brethren, people matter. Passion inspires. And people matter. Everyone, from the youngest brother, the youngest sister that is here this morning, to the oldest brother, Brother Lloyd's probably there, they matter. And their input matters, and their thoughts matter. Their concerns matter. They need to feel heard. One more thought, and then I want to close. When you come to Strawberry, Arkansas, and you want to be a part of the church here, and you ask for membership, and you, I don't know, do you go on proving here or whatever? It's a time of proving. And then comes time for membership, and you perhaps give your testimony. And then I'm just going to tell you there's 4 questions that we ask our members when they become members at our church. One of them is if they have peace with God and believe their sins are forgiven, which is, yeah, we would all say that. Will you give attention to maintaining your personal relationship with Christ, the head of the church? The third one, will you use your influence to build the spiritual life of this congregation, supporting and maintaining her doctrine and standard of practice as long as you're a member with us? And then the fourth one, will you faithfully give yourself to receiving admonition and giving admonition according to Galatians 6:1, which is, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I think it's very important that we sense the responsibility that as we become part of a church, it's not just about what I can get out of the church. It's what we are called to as servants and as serving the church body to help serve that church, and we're willing to give input to that end. But you're also asking the leadership here to give an account of your soul. You hear that, young boys? You hear that, young sisters? You're asking your ministry that when they stand before the judgment bar of God, that they're going to have to give an account. So why would you want to be a member of Strawberry, Christian Fellowship, if that's the name of the church, brotherhood, whatever, however you call it. Why would you want to be a member there? Make Brother Ernie and Brother all the rest of the men, Brother Joe and all the rest of you, why would you want to make them responsible for your soul when you have no intention of obeying them? Why would you make them responsible for you and then leave the church in rebellion? Now, I do believe that when that happens, a ministry can clearly warn, and we could go to Scripture in Ezekiel. You can clearly warn, you can clearly say, this is not the way that God wants you to go. If you go, this is your choice, and perhaps church discipline has to follow. But a man's hand can be free from the blood of that man. You can wash your hands. But it's not fair to your ministry to ask to be a part of Strawberry Christian Fellowship and then live in disobedience. It's not fair to them. The kingdom of God is important. The world is lost and hell is real. And to have the church take on political views of church government is disheartening to the souls of the faithful. Because the world is not worthy of the peaceful kingdom of Christ. Shall we kneel together and pray?